John chapter 6 here. All right, let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get on with our study this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again here this morning in your words. The most important thing that we can do with our time is spend time with you and your word and fellowship, and then allow that to work in the other things that we do with our time in life, in our relationships with you and with ourselves and with others. And whatever it might be, we pray that we would walk by faith in the identity you've given us in Christ, looking forward to that blessed hope, expecting it, longing for it, and yet living as ambassadors today, knowing that we represent you, the God of heaven and earth. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, now I trust you will recall that we have been looking here at these 8 signs in the Gospel of John. Each of these signs, of course, individually confirm the fact that he is the Messiah, and collectively they make the same statement. I ask you to turn to John 6, but notice again, if you would, John chapter number 20, verse 30 and 31. We've started each week the Sunday school class with these verses, and you should have these verses marked and or memorized by now. You definitely want to see these. So he says, in John chapter 20, he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so we've mentioned that when the Holy Spirit had John write this document here that bears John's name, that he builds this book around 8 specific signs. There are more signs than 8 that Christ did that are not in this document, in this record. But these are written, and you can see in that verse why he chose these 8. That therefore demonstrates that the purpose of each sign individually and collectively is to bring Israel, and then for that matter, bring a hungry heart to the place where they would acknowledge the identity of Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in Israel's program, if they would believe that, they could have life through his name. All right. So what we're doing is we're looking at each of the signs individually, not necessarily in a lot of detail, but we're looking at each sign for the purpose of accomplishing what that very verse spoke about. We've looked at 3 of the signs so far. So here are a couple of quick homework questions for you. Who remembers what the first sign was and where is it? Changing the water to wine. Where is it? John chapter number 2. What, real briefly, what was the significance of that sign? Why did that prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Or how did it prove that? Remember? What's that?
He was the creator.
He's the creator. He can accelerate what things that happen naturally out there. He changes water to wine. Changing water becoming wine in and of itself is a natural process, right? It just, what? It takes time. It takes the plant, the grapevine, and so forth. Remember? Come on, bring back your memory there, right? You were here when I talked that lesson, okay? He does it in an instant, demonstrating his capacity to do what he did back in Genesis 1 on 6 days, right? And so forth. Plus, in turning the water to wine, remember, they had no wine, they had no joy. They were under the 5th course of chastisement, so he's the one that can come and take them out from under that 5th course of chastisement. Who remembers what the second sign was? Healing of the son that was at the point of death. He wasn't dead yet, right? He was at the point of death. Okay? And so what did that demonstrate? How did that prove he was the Messiah? What's that? It's a picture of Israel being at the point of death, and yet he's there, ready to bring them to life, if necessary, to revive them. But Israel doesn't receive him, unfortunately, okay? What was the third sign? Who remembers what that one was? Healing the impotent man at the pool. Remember the pool? In Bethesda, you go back to chapter number 5. It's, what's that? Bethesda. Who remembers what Bethesda means? Bethesda, chapter 5. House of kindness. And this pool that's there, normally a pool is a good thing. It's got 5 porches. The number of 5 is the number of death, but also the number of grace. It has plenty of access. It's just the people who are there are impotent. They can't get in. Well, and we talked about that extensively last week, so I don't want to go through all that again. But Christ is the one who is the man, because remember, the impotent man says, I have no man. Christ is the man, the God-man, who can heal them without having to go to and through the pool. What was the problem that the folks had with regard to attempting to be healed by entering into the pool? Okay, number one, too many people. How many people got healed? Only one. And that was the guy that got in first. But you got a bunch of lame and impotent people laying around the pool. What do they need? They can't get themselves in. Remember that? They need someone to come and put them in. So it was limited access, a limited blessing, availability, and so forth. But Christ is the one who can heal the entire nation. All right. So you can see how each sign clearly manifests forth His glory and is demonstrating to Israel that it's Christ that they need. All right. Now here in John chapter 6, you have the next two signs. Two are in this chapter. Okay? The next two. So it's the fourth of the eight. Does that make sense? The fourth sign of the eight is when He feeds the multitude. You're told that there are 5,000 men besides women and children. So He feeds the multitude. It's a few loaves, barley loaves, and a couple of fish. We're going to look at that in detail today. And then the fifth sign is when He comes walking on the sea. Both of these occur in chapter 6. Chapter 6. Now quickly, who remembers what the sixth sign was? He heals the man born blind. Seventh sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. Eighth sign, the abundance of the fishes. Okay, now, a couple of other things, therefore, to note about the sign. Remember these signs. Remember I said they kind of work together? The first one and the eighth, the second and the seventh, and so forth. The first three signs, that is the water to wine, the healing of the ruler's son that's at the point of death, the healing of the impotent man, the first three signs don't appear in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Neither do the last three. The man born blind, Lazarus being raised from the dead, and the abundance of fishes. Those don't appear in the other accounts. The middle two signs do. The feeding of the multitude and walking on the sea. They appear in the other records. Now why might the Holy Spirit have done it that way? What does that maybe see? That's certainly true as well. She says it possibly a dispensational thing. That's true as well. But why else might the Holy Spirit have included the accounts in the other records?
Because John emphasizes the deity of Christ.
Yes. Yes. So wouldn't it suggest, therefore, that in order to get to appreciate the full detail of these two middle signs, we need the other accounts? And so by reading the other accounts, it's going to go, oh, this is some added information. See that there? One of the reasons that we're looking at these signs, if you remember, the study we've been doing for quite some time now is about the canonicity of the New Testament. How do they know which books belonged to this, should have been, you know, put in the New Testament and so forth? So we're focusing on the signs. Well, when you look at these two signs here, it's interesting how, by implication, the fact that they're in Matthew and Mark, and in Luke as well, it confirms the other accounts. See that? So it's kind of confirming the other documents. All right, well, having said that then, start with me at John chapter 6 now. John chapter 6, verse 1. Let me read the whole thing first. He says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed Him because they saw His miracles, which He did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. I love that part, don't you? Okay. Philip answered Him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto Him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? That is a statement that is pregnant with information. Just so you know. Do you know what I mean by that? That's sometimes people that, there is so much in that question right there that's implied. Not only that they ask, but what the answer is going to be, all that kind of stuff, okay? But what are they among so many? Verse 10. Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And by the way, so if there were about 5,000 men, then you're not told the number of women and children, but I mean you could extrapolate this out. Even if you said, say, half of the men were married, then how many women would that be? Okay? And then let's say there were half of those that were married had, say, one child. I'm being very conservative, right? I mean, you got a lot of people here. What, 3,000? Maybe 8,000 people? Something like that, minimum? You got a lot of people to feed. All right? Let's keep reading. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he saith unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be left." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Okay, watch verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." All right. Now again, every detail here is important. I don't know if we'll be able to get to all of the details, but we at least want to get to the highlights here. You can appreciate the picture that's here. All right. Look back with me, if you would. You can see that verse 3, "And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Christ in his ministry often will go up into a mountain and sit with his disciples. What's that obviously a picture of? Or what is it? Sometimes I say obviously, people say it's not obvious to me. What's that? That's exactly what it is. In the Bible, mountains are often types and pictures of kingdoms. Look with me, if you would. Hold that passage there and go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah in chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter number 2. In the Bible, mountains are often, not always, but they are often pictures of a kingdom or kingdoms. Alright? And you'll see it here. Isaiah chapter 2, and I'm going to start at verse 1. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." That's obviously a picture and a prophecy about the kingdom. When God's kingdom is set up on this earth, it's going to be exalted above all mountains. Christ is going to be the king of kings, right? There's going to be other kings on the earth, but Christ is going to be the king over them all. So what I'm saying is that you can see in that passage there that mountains are oftentimes in the Old Testament a picture and a type of the kingdom. And so you can go back to John chapter 6 there, when he says here in John chapter 6, but he does this often in his ministry. He'll go to a mountain and he'll teach from the top of the mountain, so to speak. All right. So it says at verse 3, "And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he," what? "He sat with his disciples." Again, it's a picture of him sitting in his kingdom with his cabinet, the disciples. See that? Remember, didn't he promise them? He hasn't at this point yet, but later on in his ministry, he's going to promise the 12 apostles that they'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. So look at what the next verse says. There's a feast that is at hand. And what feast is it? It's Passover. What feast was that? And when did it happen? It was the Exodus. Israel brought out of Egypt. Did it happen at the beginning of the year, middle of the year, or towards the end of the year? It was right in the beginning. Right? When God brought Israel out of Egypt, let me go, have you go back with me to the book of Exodus. Let's do this very quickly here. Go back to the book of Exodus. Say that again. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus here, and chapter 12. Yes. I'm going to show you right now. Yeah. Look over to Exodus chapter 12. When God brings Israel out of Egypt, He literally starts a brand new calendar for them. He sets their annual schedule, their annual calendar, apart from and different from what the Egyptians were using, and for that matter, from what anybody else was using. He says, guys, here's the beginning of your history. Look how He says it in Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And if you will look a little bit further ahead, I'm going to come back to that verse momentarily. Look at verse 11 so you can see what event, what feast occurs in that first month. Verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's what? Okay, so what month is it that the Passover occurred? It's actually called the month Nisan, but it's the first month for it. For you and I, what's the first month of our calendar year? It's our January, but for them it was like closer to April. Okay, He literally starts the clock over with these people as a nation. Now think about, why would He do that? See, separating them. Yes. What else? I'll get you just a second. Okay. What else? That's true too. But why start a brand new? Like for you and I, again, we have January as our annual calendar. If you're in finance, like Jim, you're in finance, you understand accounting. They have the fiscal calendar as compared to annual calendar. Fiscal calendar runs what typically is it September to September or September to August? Is that what they do? Accounting calendar, I think, right? So we understand the concept that you can use a different calendar depending on what you're trying to track. Well, God literally starts a new time schedule here with them. Go ahead. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. Okay? Is it He? They were not a... That's a good point. Israel was not a nation until this point. See, when they went down to Egypt 400 years before this, there were 70 souls. Little bitty tiny group, right? And it's almost like, again, I'll use this as an illustration, but it's almost like that little remnant that goes down into Egypt, almost like the seed that's in the womb of the woman and so forth. And while it's in the womb, it multiplies and multiplies exponentially. See that? And then when they come out and so forth, it's like they're in Egypt and they're growing and multiplying and so forth. It's when they come out of Egypt, that's when they are constituted together for the first time as a nation. God did tell Abraham years before this, I will make of thee a great nation. They don't become that nation until they come out of Egypt. And when they go through, remember they go through, there's so much typology here, by the way. When they pass through the Red Sea, what happens? It parts. It's like going through the birth canal almost, okay? It's called the Red Sea. That's interesting. It's called Red Sea for a lot of reasons, but it's just what picture of the nation of Israel in their original birth as a nation. That's why the calendar starts for them right here. Okay, God births the nation Israel. Moses later on is going to say to God when interceding for Israel, he says, have I conceived this thy nation? He uses the word conceived. See that? So, okay, you had a question or comment there?
Was there a calendar based on the new moon?
It was based on the 30-day cycle. It was based on a 360-day year, not 365 like we have now.
It started okay. On the dark of the moon.
I don't know that for sure. That could be. I just don't know for sure. I'd have to look at it. I just don't know off the top of my head. Yeah. Okay. Okay. All right. So go back with me then, if you would, to John chapter number 6. Go to. That was their national born again, not their spiritual. That was their national born again. That's not right. That's not right. That's right. That's right. So not they're born again. It was their national birth. So when I said born again, that was wrong to use that word. Okay. So now go back to... So now think about the picture here. Here it's the feast of Passover is nigh. When Jesus... I'm at verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Okay, let's think back to... You see, we're repeating the Exodus here. In type is what we're doing. Think about this. How many of you... I know, of course, Henry's been in the military. I was in the military. Who else? Anybody else in the military here? Okay, both of y'all. Military, you understand that? They always say that an army... Of course, the Marines are way up here compared to army. But anyway, that's not an issue, right? You know... So, but they always say that a military is only as effective as what?
Logistics.
It's logistics. It's food supply. It's fuel. Food for the troops, fuel for the trucks. Okay? So, when the military strategists and planners are planning, okay, we need to go and we need to attack this city, we need to attack these enemies over here, they also have to have the logistics in there. Okay, we got to get the fuel to them. We got to make sure we have food to them. We have to have bullets and band-aids and this and that. See that? Logistics are gigantic. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, it says that there were about 600,000 men. So once again, if you have 600,000 men, it didn't count the women and the children, not because they weren't worthy to be counted. It just didn't. All right, there's other reasons why. But let's just say... Let's say of the 600,000, let's say half of them were married. And you've got to know it was way more than half. They'd been down in Egypt bored for 400 years for a while. So they probably were busy. Anyway, another whole issue, right? Listen, there was way more than just 300,000 that were married. But understand, let's stay conservative. Let's say you've got 600,000 men. Let's say half of them were married. So that means you have 300,000 women. And again, there's a lot more than that, I promise you. Way more than that. Because each of the men had a mom and half had a wife, whatever. Right? Okay? So then, if just half of those had, say, two children, what's your number? What are you at right now? You're well over a million. And more likely, you probably had, coming out of Egypt, you probably had close to 2 million people.
With no flush toilets, that'd be a real mess.
Well, and not only know that, know what else?
No logistics, no
anything. What's the question when they come out of Egypt? Granted, from Egypt to the promised land is only about 11-day journey. It's not a long time. But how long does it take you to get hungry? What time is it now, by the way?
Yeah, can we take a short break?
They would they have, and did they bring enough water for an 11-day journey? They're out in the desert just a day in there thirsty. All they had was what they could put on their backs. That was it. See that? So look at the question here. Christ says this to the disciples, to Philip in particular. Christ himself knew what he was going to do, and he knew he had the answer. He says, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? See the question? It's the same basic question about, wait a minute, Lord, let's say you were Moses. And God told you to bring 2 million people out of Egypt. And you're going to have an 11-day journey to get 2 million people. How long does it take you to get just your kids up and dress for church in the morning? This guy, Moses, has got to take about 2 million people out of Egypt, through the desert, into the promised land, in you know, 10, 11, 12 days, whatever, if they were just to make a straight shot and no delays. Moses is probably saying, Lord, now what are we going to eat? And what are we going to drink? And what are we going to wear? And where are we going to find shade? Jim just came back from Phoenix. And he showed me, he had taken a picture of his car, I guess the odometer, and on it, it had the temperature, the outside temperature. What was the temperature? 111. You enjoyed that, didn't you? Right? When it's 111 outside, what are you looking for? Shade and water and an AC, a running AC, man. Aren't you? So understand, here Israel's coming out of Egypt. They don't have a lifelong journey. It's not that long. But it gets real long, real quick. Because where is the water? Where is the food? Where is the shade? Where are the logistics? That's the question that's being answered here in this miracle. The question is this. I'm going to have you turn to Psalm 78. Go to Psalms 78. Let's all turn to Psalm 78. Psalms 78. So I'm going to read a lot of verses here because I want you to see the context. Psalm 78 is one amazing retelling or recounting of Israel's history. It talks about their past, but it also prophesies about their future. And it looks back to them coming out of Egypt and different things that God did. Look at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. That, by the way, Christ quotes that verse when referencing the parables. So he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide. In other words, the stories have been told to that each generation. They have been revealed. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. So one of the reasons that their history and the events in their history happened was so that each of those stories would be told to each successive generation, because there was a particular generation coming that the Messiah would show up to. And the Messiah would perform certain signs, miracles, and wonders that would reflect each story. And hence it would say to that generation, this is our Messiah. See what's going on there? Keep reading. He says, verse 5, for He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be what? There's an eventual future born nation who should arise and declare them to their children. God, Israel's history in type, in shadow, was a picture of their redemption. Each event, and as they would retell each event, pass it on to that next generation, that next generation, that next generation, there was going to be a generation born out there that would see in their lifetime the miracles and wonders and signs, and they would go, wow, this kind of matches our history. Keep reading. Look at verse 7. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. He's talking about part of their history in the days of the judges and so forth, and the days of Joshua. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in His law, and forget His works, and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers when in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan. So in Egypt, and then as He brought them out in the field of Zoan, He did certain signs to teach them certain things. He divided the sea. What's that? Okay. And caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also He led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. What was that? That's heat and shade, by the way. But and what else was it? It was the pillars of fire at night and the cloud during the day. There's your warmth and your shade for Israel. And it was the very presence of God when they came out of Egypt. Remember? Okay, keep reading. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. What was that? That's right. That's when He gave them the water to drink, right? When He smote the rock and so forth. Watch this. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness Watch this now, very carefully. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, read the statement there. Read it. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? How did he do, by the way? Yes. How does God do in John 6? The pattern's the same. It's before the feast of Passover. Christ is on the mountain. His disciples are there. And the multitudes are hungry. There's 5,000 men. There's more women and children and so forth. Christ says, it's like he brings up the same question. Their question back then was asked in unbelief. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? His question here in John 6 is a question of belief. He says, when shall we buy bread that always may eat? He knew what he was going to do. But he asked the disciples, and in particular Philip, why does Christ ask the disciples this question? What's that? So they'll think what? Yes, yes, yes. That this was a picture of that. That Jesus, if you are the true Messiah, then right here, right now, you should be able to answer that age-old question that our fathers in unbelief and rebellion asked. Our fathers in unbelief and rebellion asked, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? You did it back then. Jesus, we're here. We're out in the countryside and everything. All these people, the multitudes are hungry and so forth. What's that? Yes. See what's going on here? This is incredible. So now let's see what happens. Let's see. I want you to also get the account. You can let go of Psalm 78 in your study time this week. Read the rest of Psalm 78 because there's a whole lot more there as well. But I want you now to go to Matthew. Let me see. I got to find it here. Matthew 14. But watch this now, because this is the same account. With a little bit more dialogue that happens between Christ and the disciples back to Christ. Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Look at Matthew 14, 15. Matthew 14, 15. It says, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said to them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they said to him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded, I want you to jump ahead to verse 20 and 21. Just so you see, the account is the same account. Look at verse 20. How many baskets remain? How many men are there? See, it's the same account, but there are some details that are different. Not because it contradicts, but because it complements. Got that? So look at the sequence of events. Look in Matthew. Matthew 14:15 says this. When it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, Lord, this is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. What's the problem with that statement?
Statement of unbelief.
In what sense? Yes and yes. What Henry said, in the sense that it's implying Jesus can't take care of them, and what Rich said is they're supposed to take care of them. Think about the statement. If someone is in need, I'm going to make a spiritual parallel, a spiritual application here, all right? I think it's legitimate. If not, tell me and I'll retract it. Okay, but think about the statement here. Here you've got people in need. If you run across someone in need, and I'm talking about spiritually in need of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the first thought that comes to your mind, send them away that they may go to some religious place to buy whatever they need. Now, I'm making a spiritual application. Is that legitimate there? If you see someone in need, what's your first thought as a believer? Don't send them away. Look at the answer. Look at verse 18. What's the answer? Bring them hither to me. I'm making a spiritual application. Listen, there's some doctrinal stuff going on here. We'll get back to it in a moment. But do you see the principle in that verse? When you see someone in need, just bring them to Jesus. Can I say it that way? Just tell them what Christ did for you and for them. Now back to the... By the way, that's true spiritually also in this passage, but physically, these guys had actual needs physically. They were hungry. They were thirsty and so forth. It was late in the day. And you know, they didn't have roach coaches back then. Do you know what a roach coach is? Does everybody here know what a roach coach is?
Good burritos.
Good burritos, he says, yeah. sometimes people don't know what a roach coach is. A roach coach, what's that? Yeah, it doesn't sound good, you know. But they didn't have them back then. They didn't have the traveling vendors back then where these folks were and everything, all right? So, look at the picture here. You have Matthew. Go back to John. Go back to John. And look at the sequence. Look at John 6:5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now go to Matthew. Here is send the multitude away that they may go into the village to buy themselves bread. See the reply? Both accounts complement each other. They're not a contradiction. Christ poses the question, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he says it to Philip. Well, evidently the other disciples piped in and said, hey, send them away. Send them to the villages that they can go buy bread. But Christ says, verse 16 of Matthew 14, look at that verse. They need not depart. Give them to eat. What's just... Sometimes the Lord's just funny. Well, I mean that in an honorable way. But let's just kind of...
I mean, it's unbelievable, but they were right there with the Lord. And they can't see it. That's sort of like in the wilderness, they build a golden calf instead of a black Angus.
Right. Isn't that true?
They have done something here if you have had a hard belief.
Yes, they could have. The question that Rich asked is, could they have done this if they had a belief? The answer is yes. Because remember, early on in his ministry, when he sent the 70 out, and they all had the signs. Remember that? And when they come back to Christ, they say, Lord, even the spirits are subject to us in thy name. But again, think about his statement in verse 16. Jesus saith unto them, they need not. And he probably says this so calm, they need not depart. So matter of fact, give ye them to eat. You know, again, just think of human nature. Think of me and you. Our own human nature would say, Lord, I'm broke, Lord. You know, I didn't even have much back in the refrigerator at home. And my boys ate us out of the house. Oh, that's a joke, right, guys? You know? You know? But, you know, Christ turns to the disciples and says, they need not depart. You guys give them something to eat. And, you know, did one of the disciples say, oh, how did he know he had all that food in our pockets? Man, I thought we could hide. They didn't have anything either except someone who was not of the 12, a lad, had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. See that? But you see Christ's confidence here? He says, they need not depart, give you to me. What is he doing toward the benefit of the disciples? What's he doing towards them? Yes, wanting them to realize his Jehovahness, and therefore also teaching them what?
Their
responsibility to the nation. Because remember, he eventually is going to depart, and they're going to have to be responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation, right? So he says, they need not depart, keep it in to eat. What did it take on Christ's part to believe this? He just believed the Word of God. What was preventing them from seeing what was going on? Lack of faith. See that? It is interesting that just before this account, look back at verse 14. This happens like right before this account. Matthew 14:14. See what it says there? Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. They just saw this happen. Isn't that similar once again to the pattern in the Exodus? God performed all these signs and miracles and wonders by Moses Even parting the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptians. They get out in the wilderness and so quickly they go off into unbelief. See that? I'm not suggesting we would have done anything different, by the way. Right? Yeah, exactly. We all have the same flesh, don't we? I mean, in your own life, in my life, as believers, you know, you leave from church and you get on the freeway and someone cuts you off and you forget that let no communication come out of your mouth, right? Kind of, well, whatever. So, but...
Well, we always do come back to the Word of God.
Amen to that. Amen to that. And by the way, and that is the right thing to do and the right answer.
It takes a pretty good whipping.
Sometimes it takes a little longer than others, but always come back to the Word of God because that, like Christ says, bring them to me. I love that, the way he says that. Look back at verse... you're still in Matthew 14, right? Verse 17 it says, "And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But compare that with their following question in John 6. But hold on to Matthew 14. Look back at John 6. Look back at John 6, 9. John 6, verse 9. John 6, verse 9. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Now look at the statement that they make following that. What do they say? But what are they among so many?" What's in that question? What's implied in their thinking in that, asking that question? Lack. What else?
Human thinking.
It meaning what specifically?
Will the man be able to do it?
Exactly.
Can God do it?
See that? But what are they among so many?
But they weren't even contemplating it. Expanding
that. That's exactly correct. They're not at all contemplating. They're thinking inside the box, as they say, instead of out of the box. You see that? They're not seeing who this is. This is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very God who brought Israel out of Egypt back by the hand of Moses. Remember that? So when they say, but what are they among so many? It, in and of itself, it actually could be a good question. But it's not asked in faith. It's asked in doubt. What's Christ's response to that question based upon Matthew 14? Based upon Matthew 14, he says, "Bring them hither to me." That's the answer to the question. You want me to show you what they are among so many? Bring them to me and let me work for you.
So they should ask him, "Lord, where should we put these so you can expand?"
That's exactly. Now they don't ask it that way, but why are they among so many? Now think about a couple further these things, and I am racing the clock at this point. I apologize, but look, how many loaves are there? How many fish are there? What's the number 5 in the Bible? Death and grace, interestingly enough, because one is the answer for the other. Grace is the only answer for death. 5 is the number of death in the Bible. Grace is the number of the reply and the only answer for death. 5 represents both. So there are 5 barley loaves. The multitude's out there facing starvation. But in the midst of the problem is the life. Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the hope. He is the light of the world. He is the great I am. So what are they among so many? With man, nothing. But with God, 5 is grace. With man, 5 is death. With God, 5 is life. What is the number 2 in the Bible? Let me say this way. What's the number 1 in the Bible? God, unity. So what is the number 2 in the Bible? What did you say? Think about it. If 1 is unity, 2 is what?
Division.
Exactly. See that? Division. So in the Bible, who does the 2 represent? The divided nation, helpless to be reunited back to 1. So here you have the nation of Israel. Here, the king is in their midst with the disciples. The king has been performing the signs, the miracles, the wonders. The multitude's following him, but they're not yet convinced. And certainly the leadership of Israel doesn't believe. And so here you have the nation at the brink of death. Impotent and able to get to the pool. 2 small fishes. totally insignificant. The nation of Israel, divided and totally insignificant in the world at the time. The nations just, they're captive to Pilate, they're captive to Caesar, they're captive to the Romans. And the question, what are they among so many? Christ says, well, I'll show you what my nation's going to be among so many. And then, of course, he looks up, multiplies the bread, the fish, he distributes it to the entire group of people. And like we said, there might be, you know, 8, 9, 10,000, 12,000, I don't know how many totals here. There's, you know, if you had, you know, Jonathan works at Trader Joe's, if you had even 100 people just go plowing through Trader Joe's, it'd leave the shelves empty. The Lord feeds them all. How many baskets are left over? What's the number 12 in the Bible? It's the number of Israel. It's the number of governmental perfection in the earth.
Did the disciples know this number system?
They could have and should have. Yes, they could have and they should have. I don't know if they did or not, but they could have. Just like you and I can figure it out, by studying the Word of God, they could have. Okay? So now you go from the nation of Israel, where they were in need, in the desert place, in the wilderness. Do you send them somewhere to buy something? That's religion. They need something provided for free. That's the New Testament for them. That new covenant promised, right? God says, come to me and I'll give you freely. See that? So here I have the nation there. The point of death. Divided. Were they among so few, so many? By themselves, they're nothing. Totally insignificant. But with the hand of God, just like Israel bringing them out of Egypt, the hand of God brought them out, provided for them, so too. God furnishes the table right here in the wilderness for His nation. And the end result is, He feeds the entire nation, representative, of course, these 5,000, the multitude, all right? And they take up 12 baskets full. What Christ has to give to these 5,000 men, plus their wives and children, there's more than enough to give to the whole nation. And by the way, when you get to the last sign, the draw of fishes, they've got fishes of every kind. So who does that include? The Gentiles. Go ahead, Rich. That's a good question. The question that Rich asked is the 12 baskets representative of the fact that the crumbs are going to fall to the nations? At this time, I don't think it's that yet. Okay, I think it's 12. It certainly could be that. I wouldn't argue with that. It could be that. I think it's a picture of the entire nation. What he gave to these 5,000 plus women and children is available to the entire nation. That picture there. All right. So you see what's going on here? Isn't this fascinating? When the group says, when the people reply back in John 6, I'm just jumping ahead for time's sake, I apologize for that. John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. They're referencing Deuteronomy 18, where God told Moses that he would raise up a prophet. Now the problem with that statement is, though it is true, it falls short. Because watch what happens. Look at verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. See what happens here? So they're not really seeing who he is. They're just asking, hey, this is that prophet that can feed us. Let's make him king. That's the problem with voting based upon who's putting food in your belly. Whoever. This guy will feed us, let's make him king. Is what's going on? So they don't quite get what's going on here. The multitudes don't. Alright? Alright, well, we're out of time. Anybody have a question about that? That's one cool sign right there.
I just had a comment on the number two. It's amazing that the nation of Israel is a divided nation at this time.
Yes.
And that's why it's so significant when Jesus said, you know, I think during his crucifixion, when he said that, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I tried to gather
you.
Gather the chicks.
Yes.
So the nation of Israel just refused.
Yes, they did. They refused time and time and time again to be reunited together as one nation. Yes.
John, it's hard to believe that they would start doubting so quickly after they saw thousands of chariots chasing them across the Dead Sea, and then swallowing up the army.
Yeah.
They're on the other side, and they're already gathering, but they had to be looking out at there at these thousands of corpses and horses and the sharks.
Yeah, the evidence was there. Yeah.
That could have been us.
Yeah.
They started doubting immediately.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just like us, isn't it? Just like our flesh, isn't it?
You know how to sing the horse and rider song, though.
Yeah, he did. Yes. Yes. Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again.